word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is of eternal significance, that it is a fixed anchor point in a universe that can sometimes feel chaotic, but that isn't, because you're in control. Father, your word is the light for our path. It is the lamp that we need, that our steps might be well directed, that we might not stumble in any way that matters forever. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you do help us to leave behind, to push aside for the moment the craziness that's going on out there, the very distracting noises and circumstances. Father, where there is fear in our hearts that is distracting us, take it away. Father, help us to pay attention, because anything you say is important and good. And Father, I pray that you help me to speak your truth, and that you bless each one of us with ears of faith to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Back when I was consulting in the corporate world, I often had to write reports for client senior management. And these were high-level people with lots of demands on their time, and they had to read a ton of stuff every single day. And so we would have the concise executive summary on the first page, giving them the key findings. And then they could turn the page and read on to get to the supporting argument and data. And our passage today works a bit like that. The first couple of verses are the executive summary. And then the verses in the first half of chapter 5 give the supporting argument and data. And I'm actually going to start with the argument and the data. And I'm going to show how it leads to the exhortations in the executive summary. And so we'll start with the stuff in chapter 5, yeah? So look there. So the stuff in chapter 5 is focused on the Old Testament idea of the high priest. And the discussion exists so that we can see why Jesus is the ultimate high priest. When, you might know all this, but when the Jewish temple existed, the high priest was the only member of the priesthood who could offer the sacrifice of atonement. He alone could go through the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that one day of each year, he would go through that curtain, carrying a bowl of blood to atone for his own sin, and then another to atone for the sin of the nation before God. Under the Jewish law, the high priest was the mediator. He was the one who made it possible for you to be connected to God. He was the one who made it possible for you to remain part of God's people, because he dealt with the sin that made you unworthy before God. For most people, you never met him, you never laid eyes on him, but he was a very important person in your life. Because you were a sinner, his sacrifice for the sin of the nation was vitally important for you to live under God's blessing rather than under God's curse. You needed your sin atoned for, and he was the only one empowered to do it. And Hebrews 5 reminds the first readers of stuff they already knew about the high priest, but stuff that not all of us might know. And so in chapter 5, from verse 1, he reminds them what I just said, that the essential job of the high priest was to represent the people before God and offer the sacrifices for them. And then we're told in verse 2, look at verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. The high priest, every high priest, was able to be a sympathetic and compassionate representative of the people, because he was made of the same stuff they were and subject to temptation just like them. The law itself recognized that. That's why we read in verse 3, have a look, This is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Each day of atonement, the high priest would go behind the curtain to the Holy of Holies more than once. First, he would go in carrying a bowl of blood from a sacrificial bull, and he would sprinkle it before the Ark of the Covenant. That was to atone for his own sin and the sin of his family. Later, he would go through the curtain again with a different bowl of the blood of a sacrificial goat. This was for the sin of the nation as a whole. See, the law recognized that the high priest was subject to the same human weakness as those he represented. He was made of the same stuff as them. And secondly, the high priest didn't get to appoint himself. He was appointed by God. And so look at verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Way back in Exodus, God appointed the first high priest, Moses' brother Aaron. Yeah? And for that reason, every high priest since had been a descendant of Aaron according to the rules of succession that God laid out in his law. The high priest was subject to the same human weakness as those he represented, and so able to represent them sympathetically as one of them. The high priest was appointed by God. Why does he bother to remind them of these two facts? It's so he can show that Jesus fulfills them in a special and unique way that makes him the ultimate high priest. That's why. And so he applies these two facts to Christ, but he does it in reverse order. So first, look at verse 5. Verse 5 he says, so, Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Christ didn't appoint himself high priest, God did. But he did it in a unique way. So keep reading. But God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So firstly, he quotes from Psalm 2. If you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you see where he's quoting from. He's quoting from Psalm 2, which you'll remember, because you've been here for the last few weeks. He already referenced back in chapter 2. Psalm 2 was a prophetic psalm, yeah, about the king who God would send, who would rule forever. And remember, he would be so precious to God that God would call him his own. Yes, his own son. He would be called Son of God. It's a psalm about God's chosen king. But it's not a psalm about God's chosen priest. But then the writer adds in this other quote. And again, it's from a psalm that he's already referenced, Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is again a prophetic psalm about the king who God would send. But it includes the somewhat startling line that God's ultimate king would also be God's eternal priest. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's this order of Melchizedek business? Well, I'm not going to tell you today, because, it's not because I don't think you should know, but because Hebrews doesn't actually unpack it until you get to chapter 7, where it spends like the whole chapter unpacking it. So we'll explore it then. But today, just notice the other thing it says, that the ultimate king would be the eternal priest. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, this psalm foretold that the one who God made ultimate king would also be eternal priest. God appointed him. And just like every other high priestly appointment, it was a lifetime appointment. But Jesus' lifetime goes on forever. His resurrection has made his life indestructible and everlasting. God has appointed him to an eternal priestly office because as son he is himself eternal. And that eternal priest, like every high priest, was made of the same stuff we are, subject to the same temptations that we are. The divine Son truly took on human flesh when he came into this world and was born as the man Jesus in what we call the incarnation. He didn't pretend to be human. He added a truly human nature to his truly divine nature, to be both fully God and fully man. Which means that he is also the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he has been subject to the same weakness. Because the Son became truly man, he has experienced the pull and the weight of temptation. He has heard just how enticing the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil are. And yet, as chapter 4, verse 15 makes very clear, he overcame every temptation. In the face of every temptation, he emerged totally faithful and obedient to God. He was without sin. That's what that tricky verse in chapter 5, verse 8 is kind of unpacking. Let's read from chapter 5, but we'll read from verse 7. Have a look, chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, dot, dot, dot. Jesus was the Son, but that did not spare him the life of temptation, which is the experience of every single human being. In particular, he faced the temptation to abandon the cross, to reject God's plan for how he would come into his kingdom. You remember back at the beginning when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, remember that? Satan, what did he do? He tried to tell him that there was a way of becoming king without the cross. When Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about how he was going to have to die, Jesus felt Satan's temptation again. Do you remember what he said? Get behind me, Satan. When he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane outside Jerusalem that night that they came for him, he was seeking another way because he saw the black and awful horror that lay before him in the forsakenness of the cross. Jesus knew the deepest depths of temptation. Being the Son didn't spare him from that. But as he suffered it, he learned, he experienced, he embodied the truly, completely, perfectly obedient life. It's not that Jesus was disobedient and he had to learn how to become obedient. It's not that Jesus was morally inadequate and had to be made morally perfect. No, he learned obedience and his obedience was perfected in the sense that he acquired the whole of life experience of perfect obedience. Both Adam and Jesus were born without sin, but Adam faced temptation and fell. Jesus faced temptation and overcame. From the beginning of his life until the final moment of his life, he experienced temptation as we all do, but he never gave in. In every moment of temptation, he remained faithful to the Father's will for him. He experienced our weakness fully, but he never succumbed to it. And so in the end, he was qualified to be both eternal high priest and also perfect sacrifice. And so hence verse 9 again. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have a high priest who never has to offer the blood of bulls to atone for his own sin, because he is without sin. And we have a high priest who offered his own blood as the perfect sinless sacrifice. and he opened the way to eternal salvation for those who trusted themselves to him and therefore obey him. The perfectly faithful high priest has offered the perfect sacrifice of himself, and the result is that the sin of his people is atoned for eternally. They are saved eternally. And that leads to a two-point executive summary. There are two key implications here of Jesus' ultimate high priesthood that are highlighted for us. And if we continue to work backwards, we see the first point in verse 16. See it there? Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus has done everything to eternally atone for the sin of his people. Jesus has done everything necessary to eternally save his people from the consequences of their sin. The consequence of sin is alienation from the God who made us and upon whom we depend for every breath that we take and who is the final judge of all things. Alienation from him. That's the consequence of sin. And one of the results of that is that we are alienated from the wisdom and the beauty of Almighty God, and so we are less than we might be intellectually and morally and as societies and cultures. I've heard over the years, I've heard Aboriginal people speak about the mistakes our Western culture makes, particularly with regard to environmental stuff, and the problems we get ourselves into because we are alienated from the land, not living in harmony with it. As individuals and as communities and as a race, we make all sorts of mistakes and we cause all sorts of problems for ourselves and one another because we are alienated from the wisdom and beauty of Almighty God, our Maker. Another result is that we stand under his sentence of judgment for the many ways in which we have broken his laws and rebelled against his good and wise designs for us. Too many people fail to see the magnificent goodness of chapter 4, verse 16, because they do not appreciate the danger in which they stand and the sentence that justly hangs over them. You can't grasp the blessing it is to approach the throne of God unless you really see how unworthy you are to enter the presence of God at all because of sin. But the eternal high priest eternally atones for all of it. And that means we can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. Without Jesus, God's throne is only a throne of judgment for us. But because he is the perfectly just and righteous judge, that's only bad news for us if we have to stand there on our own merits in our own righteousness. Without Jesus, that's the case. But if the eternal high priest has gone before us with the blood that truly and ultimately atones and purifies, then our guilt is gone. Our penalty's already been paid. It is for us a throne of grace and mercy. And we can approach it confident that we will receive a warm and loving and generous welcome from the Almighty Father who sits on that throne. Confident he will receive us. Confident he remembers our sin no more. Confident that when he looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of his Son. He is as pleased to welcome us into his presence as he is his own precious and eternal Son. Too many people don't really appreciate the grace of God because they don't truly appreciate the depravity of their own sin in his sight. But some people are the opposite to that. Some people who trust and love Jesus imagine that they carry the burden of their sin still. Some people are not sure it really is safe for them to approach the throne of God because they're conscious of what they've said and done and thought in their lives and just how much of it did not line up with God's will, and so they're not sure that it really has been entirely dealt with. If you're one of those people, then hear this now. Jesus is the eternal high priest who has gone through the heavens into the heavenly holy of holies, into the very presence of God Almighty himself, and he has exercised the ultimate high priestly work, offering the ultimate high priestly sacrifice, the sacrifice of his perfect sinless self. And so he has become the source of eternal salvation for all who trust him. God has spoken these things. They are true. They are true for you. And so God's throne is to you a throne of grace, a seat of mercy that you can approach with confidence, like a little child who has free and complete access to a loving father. And if we do, we will always find that we receive from God what we need for the moment we find ourselves in. Too many people in moments of need go running around like headless chickens. There are plenty of people doing that at the moment, yeah? What we should do is run to the throne of our gracious and merciful God, who will supply what we need, often revealing that what we really need is not quite what we thought we needed. If you have trusted yourself to the eternal high priest, then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And because our high priest has made that possible, here's the other bullet point in the executive summary. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firm to your faith in him. There is only one way by which the throne of judgment is transformed into a throne of grace for us. There is only one source of eternal salvation. To walk away from Jesus is to walk away from divine forgiveness. It is to walk away from eternal life. It is to choose judgment and hell over life and heaven. It is to say, I will bear the price of my own sin, thank you very much. I do not wish it to be atoned for in the only way that actually works. And that may win us approval in a fickle world, and it may mean that you get to acquire a few more of the shiny trinkets or the fleeting experiences by which our world measures success, and it may feel like a broader and easier road through life, for this life anyway. But to do that is to walk away from eternal salvation. It is to depart from the throne of grace and to forego the grace of God when our time of need comes. And people do it. People have done it in this church community. People have done it in every church community I've ever been part of. But if I understand what it means that Jesus is the ultimate and eternal high priest, if I understand his high priestly work, then I grasp what is at stake when they do. And I equip myself to triumph when the pressures or enticements of the world tempt me to do that. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching the necessity of his death and faith in him, and the crowd doesn't like it. Heaps of people start walking away from him and turning their backs on him. And he turns to the 12. his closest disciples, and he asked them, what about you lot? I'm paraphrasing. What about you lot? Are you going too? And the Apostle Peter, who's not always the sharpest tool in the shed, but he replies, Lord, do you remember? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Friends, there is nowhere else to go. Jesus alone is the high priest who brings us eternal salvation. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for our ultimate high priest. It is beyond our capacity to reason that the Son would willingly choose to come and take on a human nature with all that that involves. That he would enter into our experience of temptation, actually in a way far deeper than anything we know. And that he would remain faithful and obedient to you till the end, Father, all the way to the cross, so that the door could be opened for us to eternal salvation, so that the curtain could be drawn back, so that we could approach the throne of grace with confidence. Father, we thank you for that reality. Father, we pray that you fill us with faith in this ultimate high priest, so that we do approach your throne of grace with confidence, so that we know ourselves to be little children, free to run up to a loving Father. Father, we pray that we will be conscious that there is no other way. We have nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the high priest who secures eternal salvation. He alone is the one who opens the curtain through his blood. And so, Father, make us people who hold tight to him. Some of us today are feeling the pressure of the world or the enticements of the world to give up and to walk in the broader path. Father, help us to see the truth of who he is so clearly today that we hold on to him and our faith in him, that we never let go. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.